Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians and chapter 1. We will begin reading in verse 3. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, our desire is to be encouraged by your word and to follow the example that we have in your word set for us by the Apostle Paul. We hear the encouragement and the command of James that we not be hearers only, but be doers also of the word. And so we pray now for grace, that what we read and study out of the book of Philippians would have its sanctifying effect in our minds and our hearts and our lives through the power of your Spirit at work, both in the preacher and in the audience, so that your word would not go out and return to you void without accomplishing your purpose for it. And so now, Lord, teach us and make us obedient. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The 19th century preacher Robert Murray McChain wrote, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is and no more." It's a profoundly convicting statement that he wrote to tell us that the way to evaluate ourselves is through our prayer life. But I wonder if you've ever thought to apply that to your pastor and to his prayer life. I'm convinced that what Paul is teaching us here today is that a pastor, what he is on his knees before God, that he is and no more. There are many ways in which we think about a pastor, many ways in which we evaluate a pastor. Often it's through his doctrine, commonly through his preaching, sometimes even through his counseling and the care with which he visits us when we're sick. But I think one of the ways we ought to evaluate a pastor is through his prayer life. Is he a mature pastor? Robert Murray McChain gives us that standard. But in our text here in Philippians, so does Paul. Because Paul writes about his pastoral prayers. He gives us an insight into the prayers that he prays for the Philippian church. And as he does so, he describes prayers that are both joyful and marked by thankfulness. Now, as he does this, he writes it to the Philippians with at least two purposes in mind. He wants to both encourage them and provide them with an example. He wants to encourage them by letting them know that he loves them and that God is in control of their lives. But he also wants to provide an example for them. He wants them to follow what he is modeling for them. And so as we study the text before us today, we're going to see how Paul both describes his pastoral prayer life as well as explains the reason why it looks that way. He's going to describe them as thankful and joyful. And then he's going to give us three reasons why his prayers are filled with thanksgiving, why they are filled with joy. And as we study them in our text today, it's going to encourage us and provide an example for us to follow, both for those who are called among us to be pastors and for all of us as people in God's church. There is a model in the Apostle Paul's prayers to encourage us and to provide an example for us to follow. Well, let's look then at the text and how Paul describes his pastoral prayers. Let's look how Paul describes his pastoral prayers. We pick it up in verse 3. There he says, I thank my God. And immediately it calls to mind tones of intimacy as he calls on God with that personal pronoun. He is my God. But as he considers God and he considers the Philippian church, what wells up in his heart is thanksgiving. It's interesting to note that Paul criticizes the pagans in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, that one of the things that they don't do is to present thanksgiving to God, which is appropriate. What Paul is describing here for us is something of the basic reality of what it is to be a Christian, to offer thanksgiving to God. But I want you to think of what it is for Paul as a pastor to say that when he thinks of his people, he is thankful. Dear friends, I think we know well enough that not every pastor is thankful for the people that he's called to shepherd. Paul, though, encourages his people and sets an example for his people by telling them that he is thankful for them. And not only is he thankful, but he's thankful in every remembrance of them. Paul isn't exaggerating. He isn't using hyperbole. What Paul is doing is he's describing his regular prayer life. This is his consistent practice. In all of the times that he prays, on all of the occasions that he remembers the Philippian people, he lifts up a prayer to God with thanksgiving. Already then, he teaches us that we need to be a people who have an attitude of gratitude. And while that phrase may sound a little bit silly, to make it rhyme like that, it is still profound and helpful for us to consider that Paul, in his heart, was a pastor who was thankful for his people and expected his people, too, to be thankful to God. That this is a model that he wanted them to follow is something that we can see in the book of Philippians. Turn quickly to chapter 3 and verse 17. There we see him write, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. This thankfulness that he describes as characteristic of his prayers is something of a model, both for those who would follow in his footsteps as pastors and for all of us as people. But he's not only thankful, because he goes on in verse 4 to say that always in every prayer of mine for you all, he's making his prayer with joy. Now, again, he uses this language that speaks of always and on every occasion. And he's not trying to exaggerate for the sake of effect. With all of sincerity, he's trying to encourage them with the fact that they are constantly in his mind and in his heart. And what comes to mind is not just thankfulness, but also joy. It's a joy, of course, that's rooted not so much in their circumstances, but in the sovereignty of God. Think about the circumstances that the Philippian church was facing. Paul himself was in prison. Epaphroditus, someone who is beloved to the Philippians and to Paul himself, had become deathly ill and had almost died. There were Judaizing false teachers who were proclaiming a gospel of works and circumcision. There were pagan persecutors who were throwing Christians in jail. And so as Paul was thankful and joyful, we understand that both his thanks and his joy, as well as his prayers, were rooted in the sovereignty of God. This then is, of course, the model for us to follow. We can't be thankful if our prayers are focused on our circumstances. Our prayers must be focused on the character of our God and on the fact that he is sovereign in all of his providence in our lives. What exactly was Paul praying, though, when he was praying with thanksgiving and with joy? Well, we don't know exactly, but it would be a safe assumption for us to imagine that it encompassed everything that was included in the book of Philippians. Everything from persevering in the faith, to remaining steadfast in trial, to growing in joy, to walking in unity, to supporting the gospel cause with material gifts. But we do know, particularly as we read in the next verses after our text, some of what he was praying about. There we read in verse 9, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." So among many other things, Paul was praying for the maturity of their faith, for the maturity of their walk as believers. Now, friends, I want you to think about what it is to have a pastor like Paul, and what it might be for you to have the opposite of that kind of pastor. Paul himself was one who was deeply relational. He was one who thought of his people often. They were constantly in his mind and on his heart. He had a genuine love and care for his people, and expressed that relational aspect of his ministry, expressed that heart aspect of his ministry through the prayers that he was constantly offering to God. What a wonderful blessing it must be to have a pastor who shepherds his people by lifting them up before the throne of God. I think through Paul's model, it would be fair to say that one of the key ways for us to evaluate a pastor's maturity is through the way in which he prays for his people. Apart from the example that we have ourselves, though, to walk in, that we too should be offering prayers for one another, marked by thanksgiving and with joy, there's also something for us to consider. As we read in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 today, if a pastor, if an elder isn't able to do his work with joy, it's of no benefit to us. It was of tremendous benefit to the people in Philippi that Paul could shepherd them with joy and could pray for them with thanksgiving. But do you as a church make it a joyful task to pray for you? Can your pastor legitimately give thanks to God? Or through relational strife and conflict and other sins that run rampant in the church, do you make it more of a sorrow? Do you make it more of a task of agony for him to pray for his people? I trust for good things. I trust that your pastor prays with joy and with thanksgiving because he has his eyes on the sovereignty of God. Now, if that's how Paul is describing his pastoral prayers, let's have a look then at how he explains the way that they look. If they're thankful, if they're joyful, what explanation does he give for that? Well, he gives us three reasons why they are marked with thanksgiving and with joy. And the first of these reasons is the labor that they share, their labor. Look in verse 5. He begins with a reason, because of your partnership in the gospel. This is a wonderful word that Paul uses to describe his relationship with his people. They were co-laborers with him in the task at hand. Paul wonderfully did not envision himself as an employee. He wasn't merely fulfilling the contractual obligations that he had to the church. He also didn't think of himself like a boss, handing out tasks for his staff members to obey. No, Paul thought of himself as a partner, as a co-laborer, someone who was working together with the people that he shepherded in a common cause. In this deeply relational term, he defines it specifically as a partnership in the gospel. And we might imagine many things about what this would mean. Could it mean the preaching of the gospel? Could it mean the living out of the gospel? Could it mean the proclaiming of the gospel? Well, I think what Paul had in mind was something more of a mission emphasis. God leaves the church on the earth so that the gospel through the church might be proclaimed to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So that through the gospel, as Romans 10 tells us, faith might come from hearing, and through that faith, God might call to his own all of his elect. And so it is for the mission of the gospel that Paul says they are co-laboring together as a pastor with his people. He tells us exactly how long this labor has been going on by saying it's been happening from the first day until now. He marks it off as beginning when, in Acts 16, we read, the gospel was proclaimed in the city of Philippi. From that time until some 12 to 13 years later, when Paul penned this letter to the Philippians, they had been constant. They had never wavered. They had consistently given themselves as partners to Paul. Friends, I want you to consider then what a joy it is for a pastor and what thanksgiving it is for his people when the pastor and his people consider themselves to be co-laborers, when they consider themselves not to be in a hierarchy, one over the other, but together, side by side, they are working together in this great cause for the glory of their God as he builds the church of their common Lord Jesus Christ. This is how Paul saw himself laboring with the Philippians. How I trust you see yourself laboring together with your pastor in the cause of the gospel in the city of Basel. This is a wonderful model for us to consider, and clearly one reason why Paul could offer prayers with thanksgiving and joy. But there is a second reason, not just their labor, but their Lord. Their Lord. Look at verse 6. And I am sure of this. And by those words, Paul expresses a profound confidence. There was a certainty. There was a conviction that in any circumstance, God was at work. It's wonderful for Paul to lift his eyes off his people onto the God of his people. Friends, the church in Philippi was no stranger to sin and was no stranger to suffering. Not only was Paul and his people, not only were they facing difficult circumstances, but they were facing sin within their number. We've read in our previous sermon about Euodia and Syntyche and the division they brought to the church. That combined with those who were buying into the false teaching of the Judaizers, and we can imagine a series of broken and bruised relationships within the church. But Paul wasn't focused with thanksgiving and joy upon that. No, he was focused upon something higher than that. The pastor who fixes his joy upon his people will ride the winds and the waves of their obedience and disobedience. But the pastor who fixes his eyes on his God, he will consistently be able to give thanks and be joyful regardless of the maturity of his people, regardless of the circumstances they face as a church. This ought to encourage the Philippians and ought to set an example for them and for us that our eyes, when we pray, should ultimately be lifted up to the Lord to whom we pray. Paul was confident that God was still at work. Verse 6 describes a text that we often associate with salvation. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's a common text that we go to teach ourselves the perseverance of the saints, that once God has begun the work of salvation in us, he will by no means let us fall away and lose our salvation. And while that is a wonderful truth, one that is proclaimed within the pages of Scripture, I don't believe that's what Paul had in mind here. Instead of focusing on salvation, Paul is focusing again on the mission of the gospel. There are at least three reasons why I believe that's so. Look firstly at the text specifically where he speaks of a good work. Now, it's natural for us to think of that as salvation. But this work that Paul describes is also a word that he commonly associates with the mission of the gospel. Not only is it a word that he can commonly use to describe the mission of the gospel, but it's one that God is working to bring to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This is a rather strange way for Paul to describe salvation. Why would Paul tell the Philippian church, whom, while he may have been ignorant of, the Spirit of God who was inspiring him would certainly have known, would die long before the day of Jesus Christ? This is another reason for us to imagine it making more sense with a missions focus. Instead of speaking about individual salvation, Paul is talking about the work of the gospel, the building of the church, the coming of the kingdom that will proceed unhindered until the day of Jesus Christ. A day of eschatological hope, the end times when Christ will return, when he will come no longer as a suffering servant, but as a conquering king to establish his kingdom on this earth. It makes sense to think of the mission of the gospel continuing until that day, despite the adversity that it was facing in Philippi, despite the adversity that it faces today. But thirdly, Paul has consistently focused on the mission of the gospel rather than its individual effect. And so both from the text and from the context, it makes sense for us then to see this as a missions focus. That's why Paul has such incredible confidence, because he knows with absolute certainty that God is at work, not just in them, but as the text might also be translated, among them. Within them corporately, God is doing his work. And that, dear friends, is the key to pastoral joy. Knowing that it is not the diligence of the people, not the earnestness of their efforts to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, but that it is the sovereign grace of God at work that is ultimately going to build the church and the maturity of the people that the pastor is responsible to shepherd. You might think of this as something of a corporate, of a church-wide statement of what Paul has said later in the letter, that we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There, Paul tells us that God is constantly active to do the wonderful gospel things that he sets out to do in his people. And here Paul is saying, on a big picture scale, God is at work within his church, within local bodies of believers, and on the grand scale of the church universal to complete his mission. That's also how we have Thanksgiving in any circumstance, because we're not looking ultimately to the circumstances. We're looking to the God over whom, who is sovereign over those circumstances. This is the second reason why Paul can offer prayers with thanksgiving and with joy. But what about a third reason? In verses 7-8, we find that Paul can be thankful and joyful because of their love. Because of their love. Now, while we focus specifically on Paul's love, we know from the context of the rest of the letter that Paul's love was mutual. The affection that he had for the Philippians was returned by the Philippians to him. Nonetheless, though, he describes his affection in this way in verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all. Paul seems to justify himself. He seems to give a reason why it is appropriate for him to feel this way. And what he's doing is describing for us the heart of a tender-hearted pastor. This is pastoral affection for his people. What Paul is telling them is that the essence of Christian love is to have a consideration for others. Paul felt a certain way about the Philippians. It's a way that he told them later on in chapter 2 that they needed to follow his example in. Let's turn there briefly to chapter 2. And in verse 3 we read, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Well, what Paul exhorts the people to do there in chapter 2, he models for them here in chapter 1. as he gives them a reason for his pastoral prayers, he tells them that he loves them and considers them. He has a great concern for them. But notice a word that has appeared throughout our text. Paul feels this way not just about some of them, not just about those who've remained steadfast supporters of his, not just about those who have made it easy to shepherd. Paul feels this way about them all. Dear friends, I remind you again of the context of Philippians. Paul is writing to a church which is good, but by no means perfect. There are deep relational strifes within the church, Euodia and Syntyche surely not being the only one. But Paul doesn't write to one of them. Paul writes to all of them. And underscores not only a sense of unity within the church that should encourage them and be an example for us to follow, but he also underlines for them what it is to have a true heart for one another. To be a faithful pastor, he knows that he cannot love some more than others. He has a unified love for this entire body of believers. And when he gives thanks both for those who make it easy to love and for those whose sin makes it difficult. Well, Paul describes it wonderfully like this as he goes on, because I hold you in my heart. What a tender picture of pastoral care. What a wonderful description of profound affection that Paul held for the Philippians. I hold you in my heart. Now, I trust that you know that when Paul refers to a heart, he's not referring simply to the physical organ. Nor is he referring to what we might simply call our hearts today, where it's simply the place you find our emotions. For Paul, like every other writer of Scripture, the heart was the center of all thought, all life, both spiritual and physical. This was the center of their being. That's where Paul held the Philippians. At the core of who he was, he cared for them. And there is a reason why he had such overflowing and abounding love. He goes on to say, for you are all, again, stressing now the unity for the third time of the church, partakers with me of grace. In another reference to this missional thinking that Paul has, he uses the word partakers, which describes a joint partner or a co-participant of grace. Now, again, we might think of this grace in terms of salvation. We might think of this grace generally in terms of unmerited favor from God. But I think that Paul is specifically focusing in on the mission of the gospel and using a synonym to describe it. For it is a gift of God to participate in the gospel. It is a grace that they have received. There is a reason for us to have confidence in that kind of view. It's because of the way that Paul defines the grace by the text to come. This grace in which they partake, this labor with which they participate with Paul, is both in his imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul had such love for his people because they joined with him in the great task that he gave his life to. Paul gave his life to preaching Christ, to proclaiming the gospel, and the Philippians joined him side by side in doing the same thing. But not only did they participate in the grace of the gospel to proclaim it, but also in the grace of the gospel to accept the consequences of doing that. Friends, they were happy to accept suffering for the sake of the gospel. Paul was imprisoned. And as he goes on to describe, there are many other faithful believers in Philippi who were willing to join him in the same fate, if that's what it came to. They were willing to preach Christ, whatever the consequences, not only because of the encouragement that Paul had given them, of the great effect that his imprisonment was having upon the gospel, but also because of the example that he set for them. In fact, in a verse that ties in really well to what Paul is describing here, we see in verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul had a church that joined him in the grace of the gospel, in the grace of the gospel mission. And when he was imprisoned, they were encouraged. And when he was imprisoned, they were empowered by the example that he gave them to do the same thing. But this is no light thing for us to consider, because what we think of prison is not what Paul experienced in prison. In a Roman prison, there was no such thing as human rights. Prisoners weren't treated with respect and dignity. In fact, they weren't even treated with much care or concern for their health or even for their lives. Paul found himself in a notorious jail called the Mamertine prison. There in Rome, he found himself in subhuman conditions, locked away in the dark, deprived of food, deprived of necessities, chained up and not even finding himself being kept in hygienic conditions. If it wasn't for the care and concern of the Philippians on the outside, if it wasn't for his friends who were participating in the gospel mission with him, Paul would likely have died in their prison. But the Philippians came to his aid, not only as he was imprisoned, but also while he was there in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul uses two legal terms to describe what we often think of as apologetics, a defense of the truthfulness of the gospel, but also in confirming it, establishing it, making sure that it is settled in. What Paul is then describing is every possible means of preaching and furthering the truth of the gospel. They were there to proclaim it, and they were there to suffer the consequences of doing it, side by side, shoulder to shoulder with Paul. And therefore, the love and affection that he had for them abounded. He emphasizes this again in verse 8, where he writes, "For God is my witness," calling on God to bear witness for him, made sure that the Philippians knew that he was giving them nothing but the absolute truth. And then he told them that he yearned for them all. Again, for the fourth time, using that word to underscore unity, to underscore the fact that his longing was for the entire church. The way that they partnered with him in the gospel gave him this impartial and unconditional love. Friends, consider what it is to be loved like this by a pastor, by one who loves unconditionally, who loves despite the sin and the conflict in the church, who loves despite the circumstances that the church faces in adversity. But Paul's unconditional love was obviously an example for them to follow. We read in chapter 2 and verse 1, "If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind." This affection came from Christ, and it's an affection that he himself held in his own heart. That's why he wrote in verse 8 that he yearned for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. It was an affection that was ultimately modeled by Christ as he went to the cross, but also empowered by Christ as his cross makes the resources of the Holy Spirit available to us. Paul had this great love for his people. This is the third and one of the most wonderful reasons why Paul could give thanks for his people, why he had joy whenever he remembered them and prayed for them. It was not only because of their labor, the fact that they worked together side by side in the gospel, not only because of their Lord, the fact that God was at work in them and among them to continue the gospel mission and give it sovereign success, but also because of the profound affection and sincere love that Paul had for his people. Therefore, he was able to give thanks for the Philippian church. Therefore, he was able to pray for them with joy. Friends, this is an encouragement for us. We can imagine how Paul's words would have encouraged the Philippians. But think now with me how they could encourage us as a church. Think of the call to unity that Paul has woven throughout these verses. The fact that we as a church ought to love one another and have a unified sense of being a body together, even when there is relational strife, even when there are bruised and broken relationships, there is unconditional love that we ought to follow as an example. It was an encouragement for Paul to the Philippians, for them to know that they were loved in that way. I trust it's an encouragement for you to know that you are loved that way by your pastor. But I trust also it's an example for you to follow, that you too would love one another with a unified and unconditional love. Consider also the encouragement and the example of the mission that Paul saw he and the Philippian church joined together in. What a wonderful relationship must have existed between pastor and his people, not to think of himself as more high than the rest of the people, but to think of himself rather as on their level. He wasn't a bishop to be bowed before. He wasn't a boss to be cowered before, nor was he a disinterested employee who was just checking off a list of responsibilities on his contract. He was a pastor who sincerely cared for his people as a co-laborer with them. He loved them because they were partners with him. And so think of what an encouragement that must have been for them. Think of what an example it is for us. Does your pastor think of you as a partner? Do you think of yourself as a co-laborer along with him? And does that encourage and energize a sense of love and affection to flow between pastor and people, so that when he prays for his people, it would be with joy and thanksgiving? It's also an example for us as we pray for one another. Do we think of ourselves as being co-laborers with one another? Do we see the unity in mission that binds our hearts together so that we can pray for one another with sincere thanksgiving? Finally, think of the encouragement and the example that we find in the fact that God is sovereign. God's sovereignty allows us to have joy in the midst of any circumstance. Trouble within through sin, trouble without through persecution and difficulty. But God is sovereign. And that allows us to have joy because we know that God's sovereignty assures us that he is still at work. He is at work within us and among us. And the great work that he is doing is to build his church, to usher in his kingdom, and to glorify his son. And that will continue unhindered, even if in our proclamation of the gospel we face prison and we face challenges like Paul and Epaphroditus and the Philippian church did. Robert Murray McChain, I believe, is right that a man is what he is on his knees before God and nothing more. But I believe Paul, by his example, tells us that a pastor is what he is on his knees and nothing more. Friends, I trust that you are served and always will be served by that kind of pastor, whose love for his people leads him to constantly offer up prayers of thanksgiving with great joy for the people that he loves so dearly. May God make that true among us for the glory of his name. Amen.